Let's come back to page 2 on the outline of the book, this chart. I want to say a few more words about it, and then we'll move quickly into chapter 4 and may get into at least the beginning of chapter 5 in this session now. We were noting the links between chapter 1 through 3, the introduction or prologue, if you like that word. That's another word for an introduction. And then chapter 31 to 34, the conclusion or epilogue. And the events associated with both those, this is generally speaking, or in the case of the introduction, or past, aren't they? That doesn't mean there's no references to present or future in that section, where I have at the top there, past, present, and future. But generally speaking, in chapters 1 through 3, Moses is looking back from the time of Mount Sinai up to the plains of Moab. And he's rehearsing some of the journey and so forth. He begins it with that staggering statement, an 11-day journey took 40 years. You know, immediately you're taken aback. Whoa. 11-day journey is what it should have been. And it took 40 years. And that there were problems that caused that. And then in chapter 4 through 30, the present situation, they're in the plains of Moab. Now, that doesn't mean in chapter 4 through 30 there's no reference to the future, because there are abundant references to the future and some to the past as well. But in general, it's giving instruction for them in their present situation as they're about to enter the land. And then in 31 to 34, dealing with future things. The Song of Moses, which is predictive of their eventual apostasy as a nation, and which is the condition they're in right now. And then eventual restoration. All of that predicted prophetically in the Song of Moses in chapter 32. In chapter 33, the blessing of Moses. And that is linked to their future inheritance and the conquest and the blessing tribe by tribe. He works through them. And then Moses' eventual departure in chapter 34. So we're saying that linking to future things and concluding remarks. And then chapter 4 through 30 in between is really the section dealing with the law, and it's divided, subdivided into three main sections. Now, I believe that these are three main sections that I'm getting out of exegetically, out of the text, not imposing it upon the text. You may have some doubts about that, and so we can work through that together. But that's what we want to arrive at. We don't want to superimpose an outline or an alliteration that we think is cute and attractive upon the text, because that's manipulating the text, and the text is God's Word, and God's Word reflects God's character, and so it's to disrepute to God's character to handle God's Word that way. All right? It's that serious to me. To mishandle the Word of God is to do disrepute to God's character. So that's why it's a very serious thing as we study the Word of God that we properly represent God's Word. And that's why we are sticklers for following these certain systematic rules and levels of validation that help protect us from going off on a trail that's a wrong trail in misrepresenting the Word of God. And so in these three main sections, 4 to 11, the law, general commandments, it's really introductory, dealing with their preparation for the detailed commandments, which will come in chapter 12 to 26. The Ten Commandments appears in chapter 5 in Deuteronomy. It appears in chapter 20 in Exodus. And they're almost identical, the two, but there are slight differences we'll make reference to when we get to chapter 5. And then chapter 27 through 30, the law covenant obligations. And, of course, the chapter 27 and 28, the blessing and cursing section dealing with the law. If you're obedient, you experience blessing. It's that bilateral arrangement, see? If you're disobedient, you experience cursing. Now, thankfully, we're not under that arrangement because we're not under the old covenant, those of us in the church. Some of our charismatic friends would like to take up some of the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, but I've never heard them once like to take up the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, and they both go together. In fact, there's a longer list of curses than there are of blessings. You know, one of you should chase 10,000. I hear that on the TV by televangelists all the time. But there are a lot of curses in there, too, that are related to that, and they don't like to go into those, of course. You know, the wealth and prosperity, physical, financial prosperity that comes with obedience. They like to take up those. Now, does that mean there's not a principle there that does apply to us? There is a principle there, isn't it? Paul uses it in Galatians 6:7. the law of the harvest. So in the law of the harvest, even though we're not under the blessings and cursings, there are consequences to sin, aren't there? And the law of the harvest tells us that. That whatsoever we sow, that we shall reap. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life, fruitfulness, service for the Lord, see, that will last in the coming day at the judgment seat of Christ. So, the covenant obligations, chapter 27 to 30. Just point out a couple of things. Chapter 4 to 11, in many ways, we're looking at the underneath the bar, the horizontal bar, their positional truth. And this would be similar to the technique that the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to use in his epistles. Dealing with positional truth first, then practical truth. Ephesians 1 through 3 would be a great example of that. Chapter 4 to 6 would be the practical truth. Chapter 1 through 3 would be the positional truth. In other words, first of all, understand who you are in the Lord. Because you can't really do the practical truth if you don't understand who you are. Right? See, that's getting the cart in front of the horse. You know, the horse is supposed to pull the cart, but you put the cart in front of the horse and you've got problems, right? And that's what every religion of the world will do. They will put works in front of the horse, grace, and say, oh, if I'm good enough in my works, then I will get the grace of God, right? But only in Christianity do we see that, no, God makes us a new creation, and then He expects certain works to follow. But He takes the initiative in grace and makes us a new creation. And then the works follow, see. And that's the same principle we see here. Positional truth in chapters 4 to 11, practical truth in chapters 12 to 26. Chapter 4 to 11 prepares their hearts for the law, and then in chapter 12 to 26, the responsibilities both to the Lord and their neighbor. It's a wonderful thing. When you get to chapters 12 to 26, you'll see it if you haven't spent time in it already. The Lord's heart for the neighbor. You know, we've missed that a lot in the church. It's in the epistles too. But we've missed that a lot. Just the little, slight little things that are there that are in, that like the law says, if your neighbor's ox or donkey falls into a ditch and you see it, you just go on your way and say, that's his problem, right? No. The law stipulates you're to go and help your neighbor's animal get out of the ditch so it doesn't die there. Now, you say, well, that's a pretty menial little thing in this world, isn't it? But the Lord says, this is a principle that says you're to be thinking about your neighbor's welfare. Just the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? And we see abundant examples like that in chapters 12 to 26. It's really quite beautiful. Just point out two other things very quickly. You notice on the chart, blessing and cursing in chapter 11. Chapter 11, at the end of this section, 4 to 11, he will announce the blessing and cursing section, interestingly, which fits with this concept that we see that 4 to 11 is introductory. Because then, in chapter 27 and 28, right after chapter 30, he'll come back to blessing and cursing. Now, you take time to look at that and validate that. You probably won't have time to do it as we're working through this section here because I want you to be looking at the other things that we're going to be looking at. But that's why you've got the handout to go back and do that in your own time. But validate that. See if I'm right. Don't take my word for it. Validate. But I've tried to validate it, and I think it's true. That the blessing and cursing here, and so we see that there is sort of a chiastic arrangement. Once again, we talked about that at the Camp Hope study in last November, that the Holy Spirit likes to use chiasm. That is, that relationship of one thing here, another thing here, and the corresponding thing in between. The book of Deuteronomy itself, in fact, is rather interesting. I haven't taken the time to study this out, but so I'm not saying this dogmatically or categorically, but it may be that chapter 12 to 26 itself is chiastic. Which, if that's true, the middle of that chiasm is going to be a really important thing. But that's a study for another time. And then you notice heaven and earth is mentioned in 4:26, and heaven and earth again in chapter 30, verse 19, where he makes reference to the latter days and he uses that heaven and earth, calling heaven and earth as witnesses against them with regard to the covenant. He said, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is you're not going to understand any of the major or minor prophets if you don't understand that principle. Because Isaiah begins his book with what we call this the Reeve Oracle, where he will begin with this idea of, I have a case against my people. It's a courtroom case. And Isaiah will begin in chapter 1. The heavens and earth are witnesses against this. Micah will use it, I think, 3 times in his prophecy. Hosea will use it, and several others of them. And it's what we've come to call a Reeve Oracle. It might be good just to look at the one in Isaiah real quickly, just to see the example of it. In Isaiah chapter 1, just to turn over there very quickly. Because it's a staggering thing when the Lord is calling basically all creation. Chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here it is, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And he goes on and presents the case against them. He says, and then of course later on in the chapter, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow if you come back to me. The idea with the Reeve Oracle is to confront them with their sin in order that, not to castigate them or to chastise them, but to wake them up so that they would return and come back to Him. So that's what it's always intended to lead to. And that's a principle that's still true. Like I say, there are portions in Micah and other minor prophets where that occurs too, but we won't take time to look at it. But that's what is happening there on the chart then with the heaven and earth reference in 4:26, which we'll come to here in a minute as we move into chapter 4. And then in 30:19, it will come again in that prophecy of the restoration of Israel in chapter 30. All right. Any questions so far then? We'll move on to page 5 then of the handout, chapter 4. Now we're moving to the text of Deuteronomy in detail. We see we divided chapter 4 into 4 main units, verses 1 through 8, the introduction, the purpose of the law, verses 9 to 24, a warning against idolatry, and we'll see that threefold, take heed, take heed, take heed. That's something, that's a phrase we see that Paul uses also in 2 Timothy, with Timothy, doesn't he? And then in the third unit, 4:25 to 43, the prediction of national apostasy and restoration. You notice I put national in there purposely, because that doesn't mean every individual Jew, because as Paul says, I'm a Jew and I'm in the church. So there are Jews in the church, so not every individual Jew is going to be subject to the apostasy he's talking about here. But nationally speaking, the nation has gone into apostasy. That's the condition they're in now. They're rebelling against the God of their fathers. Not a good position to be in. And yet the Lord is calling them back to the land. I believe that the present calling back to the land is the biblical one. Ezekiel 20 talks about it. They had to be in the land before the tribulation period can start. Now, he could have done that within a few days or weeks or months, but it turns out it's been since May 14, 1948, in the lifetime of all of us. And, of course, when they got Jerusalem in 67, that really escalates the timetable. So it's going to be interesting now with the recent elections in Palestine, where the people have chosen to elect people that are suicide bombers and that hate Israel and want to push into the Mediterranean. It's going to be interesting to see what develops with the so-called roadmap and all of that, the roadmap to peace. But that's a different thing. It's a prediction of national apostasy and restoration. Notice restoration is included there. That's predicted even way back in Deuteronomy. So I just don't understand how a genuinely born-again Christian could hold to replacement theology. I just don't understand it. I'm not saying that they're not all unsaved. Don't take me off on that. But I don't see how a genuine, born-again Christian that is open to the truth of the Word of God can believe that the church has replaced Israel. Because you have to, I mean, there are big sections of this book you just have to tear out. Say they're not there. They're not adequate anymore. And God says in Jeremiah, you might as well ask the stars to stop existing, fall out of the sky, as for me to forget my people Israel. I'm not going to forget them. Why? Because of God's character, not because of Israel's. And that's the same way He is with us. Amen? That's why He's faithful to us. You know, don't pick up rocks and throw them at national Israel because of their failure. We got them too, individually and collectively. So we're thankful for His faithfulness too. And then fourthly, in verses 44 to 49, the conclusion, the threefold description of the law, which sets up the next chapter in chapter 5. So let's move through it. The introduction in verses 1 through 8, chapter 4, Deuteronomy. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments. Those are two of four descriptive references to the specific laws and details that will be given. The great Psalm of Torah, Psalm 119, uses all of these different words. Psalm 119 links right out of Deuteronomy. It comes right out of it. It uses these same kind of words in describing it. Wonderful Psalm of the law of God. The law of God represents the character of God. So listen to these statutes which I teach you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. The Lord says, I'm giving you an inheritance, a stewardship, and I want you to be fruitful. And it's a wonderful place, as we'll go on to see the description of it in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. An awesome place, like the Garden of Eden. You look at Israel today, when I was over there for the first time in 96, I was looking for those things, and you see little glimpses of it. That land has been terrorized in many ways through the centuries. But that soil, the minerals in that soil are so productive that all they do in some of those areas where it was desert before, they bring in an irrigation system with water, and suddenly look, the flowers that grow there, most of Europe gets all its flowers from Israel. Israel's the breadbasket of Europe. The wheat and the barley and those things that grow there, they ship them. That's why Europe doesn't want to see any atom bombs dropped over there on their food production, see. And it's amazing how fruitful that land still is. The Garden of God. So he says, you shall not add, verse 2, the warning with regard to protecting the word of the law and all of the word of God. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments which the Lord your God, which I command you. You recognize that statement from the New Testament? Where do we have that in the New Testament? Revelation chapter 22. Conclusion of the book. Direct Paul, he will also make a reference to this again. I think it's in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy in that next section. So protecting the integrity of that word is so important. And then he'll come back to their testimony. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. He ended chapter 3 and verse 29. You might look up with Beth Peor. That's where he ended that introductory section. So that's a link back to chapter 3, which we've said is we've seen this transitional nature of chapter 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. That's the incident of Balaam, where he was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. He couldn't curse them. And so he said, but I've got an idea. I can still get your money. I can still get your money, Balak. That's what he's really after, right? A profit for profit. And so he says, all you got to do, I know the nature of those men, because Balaam's a man. They got the prettiest women in Moab and seduce them to come to your temple worship at Baal. You know what? It worked. Does it still work? Does internet pornography still work?
shot.
Trapped many a fellow soldier. Just heard about yesterday. Another tremendous Bible teacher in the Houston area. It's on the radio station and everything. A friend of mine that's over there now said that, called at the radio station and said, take me off the air. He's resigned his pastorate. He is repentant. And he's taking steps of repentance. But another fall. Another one. Satan likes to go after the big guns. He gets the most for his money when he does that. And you and I better be praying for one another along those lines. He is out. There was the big pastor in College Station at Texas A&M. That just happened a year and a half ago. Dwight had a tremendous, tremendous ministry opportunity. Tremendous. The Word Alive Committee. Sam, Mike, Bernie, John, you all better be praying for those brethren. Ernie, Tommy, because that's a big target for Satan. Oh, that's a big target. Why? Because you're getting the Word of God out. And so he's going to go after that. So he says to them, your eyes have seen what happened. There were consequences to that rebellion. And your eyes saw it, he says. Don't forget. Don't forget. But, verse 4, the encouraging statement, you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Isn't that neat how he brought in the reminder of the failure, but he also encourages them, but you who held close to the Lord. He's going to come back to that very theme in chapter 11 near the end of this section. So we see this inclusio happening here, this bookends happening right here in chapters 4 and 11. You who held fast to the Lord. When he gets to chapter 11, he says, you're going to say, hold fast to the Lord. Before he even gets to the details of the law, you better hold fast to the Lord, he says, because we could fall too. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. And we read that 6-8 already. He's going to expand upon that later in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. This idea of being a testimony to the nations. See, it was always God's heart for the peoples of all the peoples of the earth. That's not just new in the church age, is it? You know, I've heard some people teach in dispensationalism even that almost as if Israel is God's favorite. Israel is God's chosen people, but it's not His favorite. The Bible doesn't say that. Because the Lord doesn't have favorites. There's no favoritism with God. That's said 5 or 6 times in the Bible, isn't it? And you and I aren't His favorites either, as if there's a lot of favor been given to us. That's great. But not favorite in the sense of we're better than anybody else. Because we're not. It's just by His grace. And so then he begins in verse 9, as you see under B there, the warning against idolatry. And he reminds them in verses 9 to 14 that tremendous experience. What a tremendous experience that had to be. But fearful too of seeing the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai. Now he calls it Mount Horeb here in verse 10. And there they were at Mount Horeb, and the fire was on top of the mountain, and the Lord spoke to them out of the fire. Moses even says that he was trembling at the sight. We see that in Hebrews 12. Moses trembled at the sight. The glory of God. Now, I encourage myself and I encourage others that in the way of discipleship to keep drawing near to the Lord and clinging to Him. I'm going to keep doing that. But I always got to balance that in my own thinking that I got to do that reverently too, because He is a holy God, and we want to draw near to Him, but yet at the same time recognize, you know, He's a consuming fire, and you don't play around with things when we're talking about the reverential aspects of the Lord and His character. So he says, the Lord, in verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but notice this, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. That's important. Why? Well, yeah, we love to build an idol. We want to see something, see? We want to see something. Paul says we're supposed to live by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians 4. And we still want to see something today, don't we? Oh, we're desperate to get something to help. Well, I just need to help my faith. You know, this little relic over here in the corner. Or this little banner over here. And pretty soon we find, when I'm over near it, I pray. Hopefully not to it. But I mean, you see how the compromise gradually slips in? We've got to be real careful. You saw no form. We don't need any form. We don't need the Jesus movie. I'm thankful it's been helped. We don't need Mel Gibson's movie. We don't need it to share the gospel. Otherwise, the church would have been unproductive for 1900 years, right? I mean, I thank the Lord. I know of some that have been saved watching the movie, so thank the Lord for that. But we don't need it. What we need is the Word of God. And we need to get people into the Word of God. I had someone tell me recently, you ought to be using more PowerPoint in your teaching of the Word of God. Well, I stayed quiet about it that time. But, and some of you may use PowerPoint, so I don't want to step on any toes. But PowerPoint is useful. We used it in the business world. I was in engineering. It's a great sales thing to present a sales presentation. We used it when we were trying to get a job, and it was very effective. And it's a good way to present when using maps and showing things that way. But when I teach the Word of God, I want people to be looking at their Bibles. You say, well, the Word of God can be up there. Yeah, but looking at the Word of God up there on a screen isn't going to help them on Tuesday morning at the water cooler at work when a friend comes up to them and says, can you show me in the Bible where such and such is? It's up there on the screen somewhere, but I don't know where it is down here, see? I want people to see where they can use the Bible and find it in their own Bibles. So I don't even want them looking at my words and my outlines. I want them looking at the Word of God. It's the Word of God that the Holy Spirit promises to use to save people. Amen? And it's the Word of God the Holy Spirit promises to use to edify people. Now, He may use other things because He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to. But that's what He promised to use. So I'm going to use what He promises to use. His Word is sufficient. And I'm sorry, if you like color pictures and all sorts of fancy scroll work behind the Word of God, you're not going to get it here in these sessions. I hope the handout will be helpful, but it's all it is a tool. It's the Word of God. That's what we want to be in. And that's what we want to see the Holy Spirit use. So He says in verse 13, He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. He's going to outline them in the next chapter. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. And there it is again in verse 15. Only this time He adds the word careful. You notice in verse 9, take heed to yourself. In verse 15, take careful heed to yourself. In verse 21, take heed to yourself. I'm sorry, in verse 23, take heed to yourselves. So each of these three sections, He's saying, take heed to your neighbor. Is that what it says? Yeah, I mean, because it's real easy to say, yeah. Boy, this section would be real good for Ernie to read, wouldn't it? I can think of somebody. No, He's saying, take heed. Apply it to you, brother. Bring it right home. And that's what He's saying here. Take heed to yourself. You saw, verse 15, you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. This is the first and second commandment he's going to bring out here. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, an animal, a bird, a creeping thing, or fish. All of those things are four categories that man and women had dominion over in Genesis 1:26-28, aren't they? And you know, being dominion over something and worship it instead of worship the Creator that gave you the dominion over those things. See how ridiculous it is? But you see how Satan reverses God's order? And here he does it again. He takes the animal creation that man's to be in dominion over, and he puts the animal creation in dominion over the man. And you go down in portions of South America and Africa, and you'll see an idol on almost every street corner. I mean, they have this proneness to monumentalism and idolatry. And we have a little bit of it here, too, in the States. Shows up in different ways. Take heed, lest in verse 19, you lift your eyes to heaven and the sun, the moon, and the stars, the hosts of heaven. You feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage, not just to you. Horoscopes, astrology. You've got to be watchful of that. I know some friends who are born-again believers that just have a tendency to want to flip to that astrology section in the newspaper. And it's kind of become a little habit or fetish they're not even aware of. And they just want to go there. I'm just curious. No. You come under the power of it when you do that. You will come under the power of it. It is simply pride that will keep us from thinking, oh, I can handle this. I can handle a few of those pictures on the internet. No problem. I'm strong. I've been a believer for 60 years or whatever. Not me personally. But we may say that to ourselves. And that's exactly what those men over in Houston probably are saying today. That's what they thought. And look where they are now. Out. And Satan's having a big laugh over it. He won't get the final laugh, thank God. But he's having a big laugh over it now, see. And we weep. We mourn with him, I hope. I hope. And so he says, beware of that, beware of that. Israel fell for all of these things. You read the historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, particularly the northern kingdom, but even in Judah and the southern, read in Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven. They're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And then Ezekiel, when he goes into, you know, when the Lord takes him in by vision, he carves that hole in the wall of the temple, he looks in, and they're all facing the sun. In God's temple, they're facing the sun and bowing down and worshiping the sun. He says, Son of man, you see what they're doing? You see the abominations they're doing in my temple? And we've got to be careful. Oh, we've got our little icons. The iconoclastic controversy happened, I think it was in 787 A.D., the big thing in the church. Split the Eastern and Western church over this idea of icons, you know. And the Eastern Church said, well, we wanted to have icons, you know, little paintings or little murals and things, you know, of what the Lord looked like or the Virgin Mary or certain scenes and, you know, just to help our faith. Is that biblical? And you know what the Eastern Church, how where they ended up because of their icons? But the Western Church had them too. I mean, I can't believe I've never been in Vatican City and St. Peter's Square, but in the pictures you see of it, I mean, they're statues all over the place, every building decorated with them. And it's disgusting. I feel like just a small measure what Paul must have felt in Athens. And he's burdened about it when he saw that human beings would put themselves so low. So the Lord warns them. And then furthermore, verses 21 to 24, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes. Don't forget, Moses said, I'm not going in the land because of you. Now, that's not totally true, is it? And Moses admits that. But it's partially true. The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land. Notice he says good land in verse 21 and in verse 22. The good land. And there he is stopping, standing atop Mount Pisgah there on the plains of Moab. I've stood at that location. You can't see the whole land. You can't see from Dan to Beersheba from there. And no human eyes could see that. The Lord, and it tells us in Deuteronomy 34, the Lord supernaturally enabled Moses to see the whole good land. See all the way to the Mediterranean. You can't see the Mediterranean now from there. And he said, oh, it's a good land. And he pleaded. You saw that when you went through chapter 3. He pleaded with the Lord. The Lord said, don't bring it up again. It's difficult sometimes to come face to face with the sovereignty of God, isn't it? That was an issue with me years ago when I just told the Lord, Lord, I know you're my creator and you made me, but I know better than you. I need to be married and you need to give me a wife. Right? And I kept bringing it up with him. I kept bringing it up with him. And there was a sense in which I came face to face with the sovereignty of God. And I trembled when I came to that place. And it was like, Thomas, don't bring it up again. Leave it with me. And so, reluctantly, I have to admit, I learned to leave it with him. And at that time, I told the Lord, I said, I can maybe exist maybe 3 weeks. Can you believe it? This is what I said to him in November of 82 when I got saved. I said, Lord, I'll wait 3 weeks, but that's about all I can wait. I mean, I just felt like I needed that to be whole. See? And I really get agitated when I hear certain preachers get up and say that, you know, you're not whole unless you're married. Because that is totally unscriptural. Unbiblical. They haven't read 1 Corinthians 7. And they haven't looked at the example in Paul and Timothy's life and the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, how can you make such a statement? And it's not good for the man to be alone. Sure. Paul had traveling companions. And I have accountability partners that are men. And it's not good for the man to be alone. The Lord doesn't have any lone rangers. We were talking about that Thursday night. You know, I'm launching out on my own in this thing. No, we need one another. But the Lord has different ways of meeting those needs, doesn't he? And he can meet those needs and just to trust him. Just to say, Lord, I'm content with what you have for me, even if it's singleness. Can you say that if you're single here today? Contentment in the Lord. Paul says, I came to the place where I could be content. To rest in the Lord. And what he knows best, doesn't he? You know, we think we need to help him out a little bit sometimes, especially in the timetable portion of it, no? But he knows best. And 3 weeks became 3 years, and 3 years became 9 years, and look what it's been. 24 years, whatever. And the Lord hasn't given any indication whatsoever in that time frame that he ever intended anything else for me than singleness. Not even a hint of it. I've tried with a crowbar to open that door, I have to say that, a couple of times. But that door wouldn't open. And now I'm just going to leave it with the Lord, see. And be careful. Here's another practical sidelight. Be careful if you like to play Cupid. You know, help out, you know, meeting Cupid. Satan doesn't need any help. You hear these people that are, I'm going to be the devil's advocate. The devil doesn't need an advocate. He's quite sufficient on his own. So be careful about matchmaking, okay, with singles, you older brethren, because you're assuming, you're actually presuming upon God that the person hasn't been called to singleness when you do that, aren't you? How do you know? Have you a special insight into the Lord's plan for that person? That person doesn't see themselves? So it's a real danger to do that because you might lead them into a marriage. I've had people, you know, one of them was an elder in my assembly. I mean, people that are upstanding Christian people that meant well, but they were wrong. And caused a lot of heartache and pain that was unnecessary for both me and the other person involved. Because it wasn't God's will. And so we don't know. We know for sure God calls some people to singleness. Is there an amen on that? Okay? I mean, that's 1 Corinthians 7. We know that. We know that that's a gift from God, too. And that most people are called to marriage, but we don't know which ones they are, do we? So be real careful of presuming on that. That's a sidetrack, sure. Take heed to yourselves, verse 23, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now that's an attribute of God that we sometimes don't like to use, because when we use it as applying to us as human beings, it is in a wrong way. But what does he mean by a jealous God here? It means that he loves us so much that He's concerned about us being sidetracked with something that would take us away from what's profitable or beneficial or best for us. Now, that's true love, isn't it? If you have a son or a daughter and you're wanting to protect them from something that you know is harmful to them, then you're jealous for them over that issue, over that thing that you're trying to protect them from. Is that wrong? Is that evil? No, it's loving. And that's what the Lord says here. He knows that idols, anything man-made or anything mind-made by man that keeps us from the Lord is an idol. John says, he concludes his first epistle, "My little children, beware of idols." So it's still a problem. It's still a danger. And so the warning against idolatry, and then under number C there, verses 25 to 43, the prediction. And this is that powerful section. We'll just mention it very quickly here. Verse 25, "When you be children and grandchildren have grown old in the land and act corruptly." He's prophesying here. He's predicting, isn't he? You've already been in the land, and now you're second generation, third generation. That's where it always gets difficult. "And you act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day." That's the Reeve Oracle. "That you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed." Did that happen?
Yes.
We can testify to it. Historically, that happened. "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples." Did He do that? Yes. "And you will be left few in number." Is that true? "Among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." And, but from there, here's the hope of restoration. It's a miniature of what He'll expand upon in chapter 27, 28, 29, and 30. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him. If you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul." What a hope. You'll come back to that very idea in chapter 30. When you are in distress, that's when it happens, isn't it, usually? When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, prophesying it's going to happen, see? "When you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God." He's a jealous God in verse 24. He's a merciful God in verse 31. There's two of the verses there on that page on your handout. "And He will not forsake you nor destroy you." What about replacement theology, Moses? "He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which He swore to them." Total contrast with replacement theology. And then in verses 32 to 40, the preeminence of the Lord. Wow. Well, I think we're almost out of time, so I can't stop there. I can't just get into that one, because that's one of those beautiful sections. Well, am I going to even get to chapter 5, Jerry? we'll just go over that real quickly and move into chapter 5 and hopefully get into part of chapter 6. One of the brothers, please close us in prayer and thanksgiving.